This is part three this morning of our study of the fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As we look back, the study of this beatitude has followed somewhat of a reverse trend. For we began 2 weeks ago by studying the cold, hard facts about mercy, if there is such a thing. First of all, that mercy is a commandment of God. That is, it's without option to those who would be obedient. Secondly, that mercy is a boomerang principle. The more you give, the more you get. Thirdly, that mercy leads to happiness. Self-contained joy, Jesus said, would be yours, proportionate to the mercy you show to others. And then ultimately, that mercy is not mercy unless it acts to alleviate the hurts of others. So basically, the first lesson we had dealt with the activities of mercy, or the facts about mercy. Then last week, we tried to focus in or hone in a little more, to a little finer degree, and remind ourselves of the source and the objective of mercy. The source being basically that all mercy begins and ends with God. It's a cycle. Mercy is an eternal attribute of God. His mercy endureth forever. His middle name is mercy. He said, "My name is the Lord God, merciful." Secondly, you remember his mercy is over all his creation and available to all his creation, but you remember as well that it can be received and shared only by those who receive Jesus Christ. Then you remember that Christians alone can show mercy, because mercy is a gift from the Holy Spirit to those who respond to the Word and receive Jesus Christ. Then you remember that mercy is to be shown by Christians to unbelievers, and even more so to believers, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But even that showing of mercy to fellow believers is to be a testimony to the unbeliever, as Paul said, to demonstrate the grace of God. Mercy is to be shown especially to those who need it. The more they need it, the more we should show it. And then lastly, mercy should be shown in proportion to a person's awareness that he needs it, thus giving him the ability to receive it. And then most important of all, last week we closed with the reality of the fact that man's real problem is spiritual. He has a heart problem. And the meeting of physical and emotional needs, which is a primary essential for us as Christians, basically has as its root purpose leading to meeting the spiritual needs of men and women, which can be met only in Jesus Christ. In other words, you and I are God's RNs, registered neighbors. And our responsibility is to be an assistant to a heart specialist. And mercy is an activity whose objective is spiritual. We see needs, and in obedience we meet those needs. And in doing so, we are extending mercy. Now, I suppose we could stop here in our study of mercy and go on to the next beatitude. But I think if we did that, we would circumvent the real crux of the matter. We would be obedient, perhaps even merciful Christians, but I wonder if we would not be without compassion. For I believe mercy can be subdivided into five basic aspects. And let's begin with that this morning, the five basic aspects of mercy. You see with the mind. You sense, you search, and you suffer with the heart. And then you serve with the will. Mind, emotion, and will. And for the last 2 weeks, we basically dealt with the mind and the will. You see a person's need and become aware of it. Then you, by an act of the will, you choose to meet that need through mercy, by showing them the love of God, by tangibly meeting their needs. But what I'm here to share with you this morning is that I believe doing that, there is a basic lack. It is cold, it is factual. To a degree, it may be effectual, but I believe both we and the objects of that mercy miss the point. Because I believe that it is that act of the emotion entering in that we will define as compassion That is what turns an act of mercy into fruitfulness and gives the glory to God. We see, yes, a person in need. Then we sense their heart's desire, their real heart's need. And then we search our own hearts for the capacity to identify with that need. And then we suffer emotionally, if necessary, with them in their need. Then, having become compassionate, we have the ability to what? Serve with mind, emotion, and will. In other words, to really exhibit mercy, we must experience compassion. Now, what is compassion? Cruden defines it like this. Compassion is literally suffering with another. Bullock describes it like this. To feel the bowels yearn, to have pity in the inward parts, the seat of one's feelings or affections. In other words, to be turned inside out by experiencing another's torment. That is compassion. It is, in essence, experientially entering into the perspective of one who is in need until you share their hurt or their loneliness or their fears with them. I was trying to get a handle on it this week, and I just couldn't do it. And I have to tell this little story, if Carolyn doesn't mind. It kind of helped me bring it into focus. Wink and Carolyn were down at our place this week having their car demolished by our wrecking crew. And while we were there, lunchtime came around, and Wink suggested, why don't we go down to this elegant diner just a few doors away and try the $1.95 plate lunch, which we both considered to be the maximum of our capability. So the three of us walked down the street and gorged ourselves as much as you can for $1.95, as usual. And on our way back, we were walking back, and we were just about two-thirds of the way back to the shop, and I felt my foot come down on something that didn't feel like sidewalk. It was very soft. So I lifted it back up again real quick, and I looked down, and there was a tiny little sparrow on the concrete. And I hadn't squashed him, but I had just started to put my foot on him and realized that he was there and jerked it back up. And I looked, and he was looking somewhat bewildered, as any of us would if a size 10 shoe came down on our head. And obviously couldn't fly. I said something to Wink and Carolyn and kept walking. And I can't speak for Carolyn now, but she kept walking too. And I looked around to say something to Wink, and he was gone. And I looked back over my shoulder, and here was Wink. He had stopped. He had bent down. He had picked up this little sparrow. And he had nursed it and taken it back and laid it up in some shrubbery or some high grass there next to a telephone pole where it couldn't get hurt, so that if there's any way it could make its way back to life and begin to fly again, it would do so. And I looked around, and Carolyn turns to me, and she said, "That's his mercy." And all of a sudden it hit. That's what it's all about. And all this week that example kept going back through my mind. Now, I was totally concerned for the sake of my conscience whether I'd kill that bird or not, but I wasn't really concerned about the bird. And as I said, I can't speak for Carolyn. But the evidence of compassion, and all this week, this same concept keeps rolling through my mind, that the God of eternity, in his heart, the scripture tells us that not a sparrow falls, but that the God of eternity stops what he's doing, stoops down, and makes note of it. That's compassion. Reaching out to the sparrows of this world, those that maybe aren't so important, wounded, falling, unable to fly on their own, and helping to put them somehow into the shelter of the one who can protect them, perhaps heal them, but in all cases, love them. That's compassion. Now, the compassion of Jesus may have been the most remarkable characteristic to the people of his day. Barclay tells us in his commentary this: God's compassion to the ancient world must have been a staggering thing, because the noblest faith in antiquity was that of Stoicism. And to the Stoics, they believed that the primary characteristic of God was apathy. Now, by apathy, they meant the incapability of feeling. If someone can make another one sad or glad or joyful, it means at least for that moment they can influence that other person. And the Stoics felt that if he can influence him even for a second, it means even for that moment he is greater than or superior to the one he influenced. Therefore, their reasoning went on, no one can influence God, so God must be incapable of feeling. And here, into this element, men were presented with the amazing conception of one who was the Son of God, and yet who was moved with compassion, moved to the depths of his being, again and again and again. For many, that's the most precious thing about God. What kind of concept of God do you have? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Do you see him as cold, factual, uncaring, even vindictive? My friend, if you see God in that light, you do not know the God of Scripture. If you look in Psalm 145, 8 and 9, not this morning, but sometime this week, take and diagram that verse, and you'll see a picture of the God of compassion. You draw a triangle to represent God, and from that triangle you draw out at least five circles. And in those circles you put these demonstrated characteristics of God. And then through the week, you concentrate or focus on these characteristics and identify them by using a concordance or a Bible dictionary or whatever. You'll be amazed. It says that God, the Lord, is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercy, and his mercies are over all of his works. Now you watch that flower unfold sometime, and you will see who God is and what God's like and how he feels about you and about me. So this morning, in the time that remains, what we're going to do is to follow Jesus. We're going to superimpose our circumstances on his responses and see if in some kind of a supernatural way God might communicate to us the essence of compassion, that inner emotion that motivates the Christian to act in mercy. Now we'll walk with Jesus first of all, as he had compassion on those who crossed his path in his regular day-to-day way of life. Now Jesus was preaching. To you, imagine your life as a housewife, a salesman, clerk, manager, laborer, whatever. And try to visualize now, as we go through this week and next, Jesus' response in specific situations. And see if we cannot come to grasp what the word compassion really means. In Matthew chapter 20, we will begin there, that we will be studying verses 30 through 34. But before we get to that part, I would like to give you a little bit of backdrop by looking at the context of the passage. In verses 17 through 19, Jesus had called his disciples aside and cautioned them that he was about to be betrayed, tried, and crucified. Have you ever stopped to realize how heavy the heart of Jesus must have been about that time? Think of his unfinished business from man's perspective. The establishing of the church, the discipling of his followers, the preaching of the principles. So much to be done, so little time remained. By now, we would imagine that his followers would have such a burden for souls they couldn't stand it. And then in verses 20 through 24, we read the absence of sensitivity to those closest to him. James and John's mother approached the Lord and she says, "I want to know if my sons can have box seats in heaven. Reserved, the best in the house." I don't know how Jesus felt about that, but have you ever thought your kids, or those you were discipling, or those you spent time with, finally were getting there and had a real handle on humility and on spiritual things, and then they come up with a question like this, "What's in it for me?" And you just say, "Oh, I thought they had the picture." But you see, we all suffer from the same self-centeredness. And then in verse 22, he rebukes them and corrects them, and they argue with him. He says, "Do you think you can drink from the same cup that I can?" And they said, "You bet, Lord, we're the ones that can. Don't tell me what we can't do." And the Lord said, "No, you can't. You don't even understand the question. How can you give me an answer?" And then he goes on and explains the reverse order of the kingdom one more time. He says, "The lower you get, the greater you are. The more you serve, the higher you go. The more you reach and claw for the top, the lower you go. It is a reverse order of spirituality. He that wants to be at the top must begin at the bottom. He that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant." That's Christianity. And then they started walking, that treacherous walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. It was one of the most dangerous journeys in the Middle East, some commentaries say, because there were looters and bandits and wild animals and so forth. And as they journeyed, as always, a crowd had formed around them, pushing and shoving. I don't know if you can imagine what it's like, but some of you have seen articles written by movie stars, and they tried to define what life was like when every time they would come out of the house or get out of the car, there would be people shoving autograph books in their face, people pushing just to touch them, shoving and screaming at them, photographers with flash bulbs blaring in their face. Never a moment's peace, never a moment's quiet. Visualize the shoving, the clamoring to be heard, just wanting to touch him. We learn from this and other passage that all this annoyed his disciples. They resented the crowd as an intrusion on his privacy, on theirs rather. You see, some of these people were just curious, like they'd gone to a circus. They wanted to see who he would heal next. Some were evil men seeking a way to trap him in a web of contradiction. They were cunning, like the religious mafia. Some of them, many of them were in fact, were dirty and lame and blind and helpless. They were unlovely and unlovable outcasts. They slowed him down. They called out to him when others were trying to hear, and the disciples were nauseated at their gall. Two such men were sitting by the roadside on this occasion. The scripture tells us, "Behold, two blind men who were sitting by the wayside." I think it's a beautiful name for a church when you think about it. A place to minister to those by the wayside. And here they were, and they heard that Jesus was passing by. Now we read in Luke and in Mark that probably one of these was Bartimaeus. Maybe he was someone of more noble birth. Maybe he was someone more important. We don't read about the second one anywhere else. But regardless, two blind men were sitting there. And the scripture says they cried out, "Have mercy on us, O Son of David." They knew who he was. They called him the Messiah. And they were desperate to be helped. Now look at the compassion of this crowd. We read in the next verse, the multitude rebuked them. Said, "Keep still, we can't hear the message." In verse 31, we read, "But they just cried louder, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." By now, the crowd must have been ruthless. The disciples were still, no doubt, irritated over their recent power struggle, and they were not too perceptive of needs anyway. They were, no doubt, saying, "Hush that blind man, we want to hear the Master." Now, here's the key to the whole experience, the next sentence. It says in verse 32, "And Jesus stood still." The God of the universe stopped dead in his tracks. What was he going to do? Would he have them flogged for disrespect? Would he speak a word and strike them dumb? What insensitivity to cry out to God, to the God of heaven. Jesus stopped. Now this wasn't the governor of Jerusalem. It wasn't the head of the Sanhedrin, it was two blind beggars, sparrows, if you will. And Jesus stopped cold. Let me ask you a question before we go on. Would you have stopped? You've got a ministry to perform. All these neat people around you just feeding on every word you speak. And a couple of social outcasts sitting over here in the corner screaming at the top of their lungs, "Have mercy, have mercy." What would you have done? Probably walk faster. What about this last week? People that may have been blinded in a spiritual sense, all but crying out for help, or people who are suffering or lonely or sick, did you stop? Or were you late to the grocery store? Late to Bible study? Jesus stood still. God always stands still when people cry out for mercy. And listen, the next verse says he called them. Having stopped, he looked at them, focused his penetrating eyes on them, and addressed his voice of authority to them and said, "What can I do for you?" That's a literal translation of that passage. What can I do for you? By now, the crowd must have stilled to a whisper. "What need do you have that I can meet?" said Jesus. And you can almost hear them in unison cry out, "We want to see." In verse 34, we read, "So Jesus had compassion on them." Now, the literal translation of that, I believe, is his heart broke. And there welled up within him what it must feel like to be blind, begging for all you can get, being made fun of, being neither useful nor productive. And it broke his heart. You see, Jesus, at least for a moment, experienced the agony of blindness. Have you ever done that? So he did what he could do. He was God. He touched his eyes. They received their sight, and they followed him. Now, let me ask you, have you ever, not needing to, spent a day with both eyes taped shut, just so you could learn how a blind person really feels and minister to them better? Have you ever spent a day in a wheelchair just to experience the immobility, the frustration, or the dependence of those who are lame? Have you ever gone even 3 days without food just so you can find out what a starving beggar really feels like? Have you ever gone into isolation and cut yourself off from everyone? Some of you have done this. But just for the purpose of understanding the heart of those who are emotionally lame, crippled in mind, unable to cope, and depressed. Let me tell you, that's how you develop compassion. And that's why those who have had the disease have so much mercy on those who have it. They've been there. It means emotionally taking on their affliction. Jesus had compassion. So he exercised mercy. The end result is the same as it always is. They followed Jesus. Now let's look at a second setting. Mark chapter 1. Let's see now the compassion of Jesus on one who is unlovely, unclean, and unwanted. Again, we get a backdrop of what had been taking place by beginning our reading with verse 28, Mark 1, 28. What we will find, and we'll skip over the first part and just capsulize it, Jesus had just removed a demon from the man in the synagogue. And then he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 32, the sun had gone down. It says it was evening and everybody else was through working. And it says in verse 32, "In the evening, when the sun was set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and all that were possessed with devils. They emptied the hospital and the sanitarium, and they dumped the whole load on Jesus' doorstep." And we go on in the next verse, and it's verse 33, and it says, "And all the city was gathered together at the door. The rest were spectators." They'd come to see the action. Every sick person and every person with a demon was on Jesus' doorstep waiting to be healed, and the rest of the city was standing around behind like they had bought tickets to a circus. Because verse 33 says, everybody in the city was gathered together at the door. Now you have here one of the most beautiful concepts of how to build a church. Meet people's needs. It doesn't say it was visitation night. It doesn't say it was bring your neighbor campaign. It just simply says that Jesus was meeting the needs of people where people were, and there were so many people at his front door that he couldn't get out. That's how the kingdom grows. That's how churches are built. You meet people's needs. Verse 34, it says, he healed all kinds of diseases, cast out many devils. Loose translation, it says he told the demons to shut up, and they knew who he was, so they did. Satan's troops are always paralyzed at the name of Jesus. And it tells us why in this passage. They know who he is, and they tremble. Verse 35, beautiful passage. Jesus dealt with the priority of being alone with God. It says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day. Now, we realize that all night the night before, nearly, he had been healing and dealing with sick people. But he gets up, he sets his alarm clock for 4 o'clock in the morning. If anybody deserved a good night's sleep, it was Jesus. But he set his alarm clock for 4 o'clock, and it says in verse 35, he tiptoed out to a quiet place to spend time alone with his Father. He wasn't trying to be religious, wasn't trying to be a martyr and punish his body. Jesus just had a list of priorities, and his list says you never get tired enough or busy enough to scratch number 1, time alone with God. So he slipped out, hopefully, to have time to talk with his Father. Now look at his sensitive saints that were following him around in the next passage. And Simon and they that were with him sneaked out and followed after him. What sensitivity. What consideration. And they found him in verse 37 and said, you got a problem, Lord. Everybody's looking for you. Jesus knew that. He was just trying to take time alone to be with the Father. But look at verse 38. Jesus replied, don't interrupt my quiet time. Can't you see I'm working on my scripture memory? And I've got to preach tomorrow. No, I don't think he said that. In verse 38, he responded, okay, if the people need me, let's go. We'll go preach. That's why God sent me anyhow. And so we read that we see in Jesus' response that perfect balance between peace and urgency. He knew God was in control, so there was no panic. But he knew men had a need, so there was no time to waste. The perfect balance. And in verse 39, he went on and began to preach. He cast out demons. And his love continued to express itself through spiritually alleviating the afflictions of the people around him. And in verse 40, we read this startling one-liner, beginning at verse 40. And there came a leper to him. Now here was Jesus in the midst of this busy evangelistic campaign, and a leper came up to him. Now we can't pass over this verse lightly because we must visualize what it was like to be a leper. Then you can visualize what went on in the mind of Christ. In Matthew 10:8, he sent the 12 out and he said, heal the sick, and then he reminded them and cleanse the lepers. In the New Testament, there is no disease regarded with more terror and pity than leprosy. There were really 3 kinds of leprosy. The first was nodular or tubercular leprosy, and it begins with an unaccountable lethargy and then unaccountable pains in the joints that have a hard time moving. And then there appears on the body symmetrical discolored patches. On these patches form little nodes, especially in the facial area, and then the whole appearance of the face changes until it becomes grotesque. And it loses its appearance as a human being. And we read that the eyes begin to stare, the voice wheezes and changes its sound. You become almost indistinguishable. The hands and the feet ulcerate, making it with growths everywhere, making it painfully impossible to walk or to work. And we learn that the average course of this disease took 9 years to run its course, and then you died. But then there was the anesthetic leprosy. And anesthetic leprosy initially began with the loss of feeling in your nerve ends in certain places. You might get scalded with hot water and not realize it because you lost your feeling. And then these patches and blisters would begin to appear, and then the fingers and the toes would begin to fall off. And soon you would maybe lose whole hands or feet. This is a slower kind of torture that often took 20 to 30 years to gnaw out its victims, leaving him in total humiliation, racked with pain, socially banned from society, emotionally scarred, unclean, deformed, and tormented. Now, you don't like to talk about that, I know. I don't either. The third type is a combination of both of those two, and that's what was the most prevalent in Jesus' day. Can you imagine it? And in each case, the victim had to walk about with rent clothes, bared head, a covering on his upper lip, and everywhere he went, he had to announce his presence with his own feeble cry, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" Even in the Middle Ages, it was the same. He had a burial service, the church did, read over him as though he were a dead man, though he were still alive. He had to wear black, live in a leper colony, and couldn't come to the church service, but had to peek through a leper squint, a little hole cut in the wall. This was the lot of the leper, dead man, tortured, rejected, humiliated, unclean. We have seen few actual lepers in our day, but there are hordes of men whose lot in life seem just as hopeless. Secondly, Jesus was never too busy or too tired or too spiritually drained for people. His life was not organizations, planning meetings, activities, etc. His life was people. Look at your calendar sometime at home and look at the little squares. What do you have written in? Activities, meetings, functions, or the names of people that you're meeting with, having fellowship with, ministering to? Use your time to be with people, people who need you. Men, you ought never to eat alone during the day. I shouldn't say never, but don't miss that golden opportunity to have breakfast or lunch or coffee with other men who have spiritual needs and whose life maybe you can minister to. Women, don't waste that time, the precious opportunities you have, whether in person or on the telephone through the day, to pour your life into people. Thirdly, the social outcast of society was Jesus' favorite person to reach out and touch. They were aware of their need, and they were usually crying for help. And Jesus would always stop, and he would always look, he would always listen. And he would always reach out and touch them, no matter what society thought, or no matter what it cost them. The source of his mercy was his compassion. When he saw a blind man, emotionally he became blind. When the leper cried out, emotionally he became a leper, grotesque and hopeless. And then, having totally identified with the person with the need, he moved with compassion, extended mercy. Now next week we'll continue for one more Sunday to follow Jesus and watch him, watch his compassion with those who had chronic needs, with those who were stricken with grief, with those who had no food, with those, and we'll see how he viewed the mob, how he viewed life's unplanned interruptions. But for this week, between now and then, let me ask you to consider one thing. Ask God to give you a spirit of compassion for the widows, the orphan, prisoners, those who are terminally ill, those who are jobless, for that blind beggar or the dirty addict, unshaven and friendless, who's prowling on the city streets like an animal. Ask God for the grace somehow to enter in experientially to that person's life. Imagine their hurt and their humiliation. Even your children, even your husband, even your wife. The thing we need to do to extend mercy to them is to try to live in their world in our mind's eye. We don't appreciate one another. We don't think about one another because we don't walk in their shoes. We don't breathe their breath. We don't think about what they go through. Mercy means that you live the hurts of another in your own emotions. That's compassion. Compassion leads to mercy. And when you come across people this week, if possible, stop and look at them. Having stopped, speak gently to them. And having spoken, listen compassionately to what their real needs are. And then, if possible, let your life touch their life with Jesus. We have a promise. Oh, what bliss will be ours. Let's pray. Father, we don't really understand, most of us, experientially, what real compassion is. You've told us to be compassionate, tender-hearted, filled with pity towards one another. Father, we see pictures in the paper of people with problems, and we turn the page to another sheet that's more appealing because we don't want to face it or think about it. We hear of others in our own fellowship with needs, and we utter a quick prayer and hope we never have to deal with it ourselves. We pass by those on the city streets who are afflicted and torn, and we thank God, as the Pharisee did, that we haven't fallen into the lot that they have. We miss the point, Lord. Father, we don't really have the mind of Christ, who, being moved with compassion, who, having felt the very beat of the heart of those he passed by, stopped and looked and listened and ministered with his whole heart. Father, you've got some people this week that each one of us needs to learn about compassion for. And Father, just rip away that facade of indifference and somehow tenderize again our heartstrings. And may we not just extend mercy because you've told us to, but as we extend mercy because you've told us to, may we learn to have compassion. And our Father, may that compassion so perfectly reflect the mind of Christ that others, seeing that love, that entering in with all of our being to the hurts of others, may they be drawn to the King himself, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.